Please turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And in those days shall men seek death, and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared for battle. And on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men. And they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions. And they had breastplates, as it were breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. And they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. One woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. We come now to the issue of the great smoke, the smoky darkness that arises up out of the pit. Error, delusion, false doctrine, false religion. Remember my general method. I first set before you a hypothesis. If you're not fully convinced at this point, that's fine. But I am contending that these verses deal with the rise and progress of Islam among the Saracens, among the Arabian peoples. And I tried to sketch out last week a prima facie case. It is not necessarily a conclusive case, but one that I hope will make the case plausible on the face of it, so that you're willing to take this journey with me. But by way of prima facie case, remember, the time frame is right. The place is right. If you remember the relationship between the fifth and the sixth seals, or trumpets, and the fact that sixth trumpet is expressly associated with Euphrates, with the east, we know that we are dealing with eastern lands. And more than that, we won't be the first people to see the rise of Islam in this. We have many Reformed interpreters that have gone before us in this from this perspective. But we will have to test the validity of my hypothesis as we go. This is not the most direct method. Like I said, if I wanted to take a direct method, I would have started with all of the Arabian imagery toward the end of the vision. The locusts, the horses, the breastplates of iron, even the features of the people, faces of men with hair like women. The Arabians during this period wore long hair wrapped up in their turbans, which were frequently decorated with gold and so on. So I would have started there, but that comes at the end. So we'll save some of that for the end and just test the validity of our hypothesis as we go. As we set verse 2 before us, remember the context and the reason for the trumpets, because the reason remains the same. Anti-Christianism has overrun the visible church. Christ is being set aside. The most recent gross transgression has been the rise of the martyr cults. Saints, departed saints and martyrs are now being treated as the chief mediators and benefactors of the people of God. There is an attending gross idolatry with the relics and shrines and so on. And by degrees, Christ is receding into the background. That's what anti-Christianism is. Christ is being displaced by these other things. The offended high priest and mediator takes fire from the altar. He casts it upon the earth. And then the trumpets of war began to sound. The first four trumpets were judgments upon the Western Empire, the barbarian invasions, which culminated in the removal of Roman government from the West. Now with the fifth trumpet and the first woe, our scene shifts to the East. And as I've already tried to make something of a case for the Eastern Arabian imagery and the connection with the sixth seal to justify the Eastern context. John sees this great star having fallen, pluperfect, passed with ongoing consequences. And you remember last week we said this might be Muhammad. His family had fallen from civil power in Mecca. He is trying to reclaim that power, spends most of his life trying to do that. So this would certainly fit the image of a falling star that unleashes a hellish darkness upon the world. From Joseph Meade to E.B. Eliot, there was also a strong assertion that this star is properly thought of as being the devil, having fallen from his previous seat of domination of pagan Rome. And now he is turning in vengeance against these lands where he has been cast down from his throne. So during its paganism, he was the object of worship, as it were, through all of these false gods. But he was enthroned. Now he is largely cast down. And you remember the comparison. He is the one that empowers the beast from this same abyss or pit. This would draw the images together. What is the source of the Islamic delusion? The devil. What is the source of the anti-Christian delusion in the West? The same devil bringing the same darkness up from the pit. This star is given a key to open the bottomless pit, or even better, the pit or the well of the abyss. This language of a pit or a well evokes like a channel. So almost as if the abyss was previously sealed up, but now it's as if there's a well or a mouth opening up between the abyss and the earth. A special providential dispensation is given to the star to open the well. This would open up a shaft of communication between the infernal region and the earth. Before pressing on from verse 1, and we'll see what happens with that shaft of communication, remember that it's not just the Roman pontiff who portrayed himself as having a key to open both heaven and hell, but also the Eastern caliphs also portrayed themselves as having a similar key, but in truth, only having a key to open the hellish region, both to admit souls descending down to that destructive pit, but also to bring up the darkness of delusion from it. Sometimes among Reformed interpreters, you will hear Islam called the Eastern Antichrist. And this is one of the reasons why. It's different in as much as, Antichrist, properly speaking, arises in the midst of the church. This arises from the outsider, at least the fringes. But the claiming of the same sorts of powers is one of the reasons why you'll find some Reformed interpreters and theologians referring to this as the Eastern Antichrist. And now, verse 2. And I should say, I have wondered whether or not both Muhammad and Satan are both in view with the star, that the image is meant to subsume both, just like the judgment upon the serpent in the Garden of Eden was meant to subsume both the devil and who was the agent perpetrating, and also the instrument that he used, subsumed in one image, the serpent and judgment upon the serpent. I wonder if there's a similar thing here. Verse 2. And he opened the bottomless pit. So this would be the star, Muhammad, and or Satan, depending upon how you take it. He opens the well, or the pit of the abyss, opening up that shaft of communication. So what happens next? Does something go in, or does something come up? Something comes up. And there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace. So out of the infernal region, a smoke arises up into the earth. What is this smoke? Again, interpreters have differed. Some have thought that it's really nothing other than the locust swarm. I think that there's a reason to differentiate the image because they're differentiated in Scripture. I do believe that it's the false religion itself. It's false doctrine and practice. And I think there are four contact points that lead us in that direction. The origin, it arises out of hell. The agency, Satan and or Muhammad. And then the image itself, smoke brings with it darkness. You might also say, as smoke is to the eyes of the body, so is error to the mind or to the soul. It clouds and darkens. It prevents a penetrating vision or the ability to see things the way that they really are. And it's interesting, so we've got the origin, we've got the agency, we've got the image itself, and also what follows. The locust swarm comes out of the smoke. And this is such a fitting image of what happened with the Arabian people. As I mentioned last week, the Arabian people up to this point were fairly individualistic, clannish. They tended to move in small groups, families, tribes, and these sorts of things, not so much with a national identity. They don't become an army until the false doctrine unites them and gives them an identity as a people. So with all of these things in view, it seems to me that the smoke is meant to refer to the darkness of the false religion itself that gives rise to the locust plague. And before we leave, these phrases here, it's not a little smoke. This is smoke like a smoke coming out of a great or large furnace. How much smoke? Final part of the verse. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. If we interpret this image consistently, you remember that the sun and the atmosphere and the stars of the atmosphere likely refer to civil rulers here. They can refer to ecclesiastical rulers, but I'm not sure who at this time the apocalyptic writer would refer to as an ecclesiastical sun. There's very little brightness of truth in the ecclesiastical heavens at this point in time. But there is the Eastern Emperor. This darkness will become a great vexation to him, and there will be his governors spread throughout the Eastern Empire that are going to be greatly troubled by this. And so there's a spreading darkness that is going to obscure, as it were, the civil heavens We'll come back to that in coming weeks in the history. I want you also to notice that the image here is that they are darkened, which is slightly different. If you go all the way back to Revelation chapter 6, when the pagan governors of the Roman Empire were simply swept away by Constantine and his advance, there the sun was portrayed as blackened. It went black. The moon became blood. The stars weren't darkened. They fell from the heavens. So you see the difference in the imagery. I think by way of comparison, we can say that here, not that the civil government is going to be swept away altogether, but it's going to be troubled. The heavenlies are going to be darkened. Also a little different than the image we just had in 812, when the Western Roman Empire fell. You remember a third part of the heavens were portrayed as no longer giving light, day or night. But here, it's not that same sort of image. It's an image of a darkening, as it were. So the sun is still there. The heavenlies are still there in some measure, but a darkness is coming over the empire. I thought at this point we might pause and do some very important theology. As a matter of fact, here we go all the way down to the bottom. You should know that Islamic theology has its foundational doctrines, even as Christian theology does. The language of the old theologians was that of principium. And if you read much Reformed theology, this is a good word to know. Principium is a Latin word, and it simply means the beginning, the starting point. As a matter of fact, the Vulgate, in its very first words, reads, in principio, in the beginning. So that's what a principium is. It's a beginning or a starting point. You might even say, this is the very bottom of the foundation. All by itself, it's not the whole foundation, but this is the very bottom. These are the lowest stones, as it were. So in our text, and I thought it would be worthwhile to consider, the Islamic delusion is portrayed as a great smoke that is obscuring men's vision. And it's worthwhile to consider the difference in the principia of the Christian religion and the principia of the Islamic religion. Because we find that when you get down to the very bottom, they are not the same. Oprah Winfrey and our culture notwithstanding, they are not the same. At the most fundamental level, when you go all the way to the bottom, these religions differ greatly. When you read the old Reformed theologians, if you can find one translated into English, they will make the point that all disciplines need their principia, their axioms. And the Christian theology is no exception. It needs its axioms. In your own education, probably the only time you heard this was in geometry. You remember when you would do proofs in geometry, you would start with certain axioms. You wouldn't try to prove the axioms in your proof, but rather they were the grounds of the proof. That's what an axiom is. It's something that you're not necessarily going to prove, but it's the ground of your proof. So you would take some axioms, you might take a few things that were given, and from those, you would build proofs. And what the old Reformed theologians were saying is that the discipline of theology is really no different. We're going to start with something as principia or as axioms, and we're going to start there and we're going to build from there. They identified two principia, and that's just the plural, principia with the A ending. The principium cognoscendi, which is the beginning of knowledge. So where do we start constructing knowledge for Christian theology? That they identify as the scripture, not to the exclusion of natural revelation, but they're talking about the technical scientific discipline of theology. There's not anything that you would learn in nature that you wouldn't also learn in the scripture, so they just give you the scripture. And as a matter of fact, the scriptures are the goggles that you need with your sin-darkened mind to look at nature rightly. So they say, So what's the beginning or the fountain of knowledge for theology? They would say that's the scripture. And then the other principium is the principium essendi, which is the triune God himself, the beginning of being. So you've got a beginning of knowledge and the beginning of being. If you'd understand the reformers and their system of how to classify different level of errorists, people who are making mistakes in religion in various ways, they would say that those who err in the principia are simply categorized as unbelievers. And if they've been exposed to the truth of these things and yet reject them, infidels. So they're out of Christianity altogether. If errorists accept the principia, but have other errors in fundamentals, they were categorized as heretics. Okay? And then if other errors in the superstructure led to divisions, unnecessary divisions, they were called schismatics. You see, so they had a certain way of categorizing or classifying all these different kinds of errors. It's actually very helpful because it provides a lot of guidance on how do we treat them? How do we treat them? How do we categorize them biblically so we know how to behave towards them? The reformers, of course, said that Islam errs with respect to the principia. So they are best thought of as being infidels. And I think probably all of us now have heard enough about Islam to know the declaration of their principia. We've declared ours, the triune God, the fountain of all being, and the scriptures as the fountain of our theological knowledge. They declare theirs. We testify that there are no other gods than Allah alone, their principium of being. And I testify that Muhammad is his messenger or prophet, the fountain of knowledge. And these are not the same. These religions are fundamentally different. You might even say that these differences are as fundamental as it can be. So the superstructure of these religions can't be the same. It's the difference between having a square foundation, for example, and a round one. You can't build the same superstructure on these two foundations. The superstructure is going to have to be different. Well, to compare these things in the context of history, we'll talk more about Muhammad and his background influences. But first, the principium of theological knowledge, of course, for us, it's the scriptures. Muhammad, as an Arabian, had in his background a familiarity with the Jewish and Christian scriptures. So he had some familiarity, although he was illiterate and so largely dependent upon others and what they said about the scriptures for his own perspective on those. But having said that he's familiar, I want to be absolutely clear. It's only some familiarity. And he makes some egregious errors in presenting the teaching of Scripture. For Muhammad and in his teaching, he didn't set the Bible aside. He taught that Islam was the completion of this same ancient faith. So Noah, Abraham, Moses, Jesus, these were all prophets teaching one religion. They said that Christ, out of all of them, was probably the highest. They call him the purest, as it were. But, Muhammad believed in the testimony of the prophets and taught himself as being the capstone, as it were, of revelation, the final in a succession of prophets. But as I said, his acquaintance with the Bible was defective, grossly so. Just some examples of errors in the Quran with respect to the Bible. He thought that the biblical Trinity was Father, Son, and Mary, which was something of a Trinitarian family. Surah 577, I did try to go and look at all of these things firsthand. He denies the eternal generation of the Son. Don't say that Allah has begotten a Son. He denies the reality of the crucifixion. From my own background at this point, he almost begins to sound like a docetic Gnostic. They thought that they crucified him, And it seemed like they did, but they really didn't. This all seemed very obtuse to my own mind. Some of the most plain and egregious errors. He confuses Miriam, the sister of Moses, with Mary, the mother of Jesus. He confuses them. This is a chronological error of 1,500 years. But he thinks that they're the same person. He heard Mary and Mary. The names are the same. And he confused these two people together. He thought that there was a Samaritan at the golden calf incident. So in the Quran, Moses addresses both Aaron and a Samaritan. The golden calf is 15th century B.C., you won't have anything like a Samaritan until the 8th century B.C. So here you've got a chronological error of at least 700 years. So you can see he was illiterate, and he's just picking up bits and pieces of things and trying to put them together, but not an educated man, not a learned man, certainly with very little background with respect to these things. So how are later Muslims going to resolve this tension that Muhammad affirmed the prophets, but then affirmed himself to be the last and the greatest in this continuous, consistent succession of prophets? How are they going to do this? Well, basically what they said was that the Bible text at first had been misinterpreted, but then later had been altered and corrupted over time. So basically they reconcile all of this business by saying, if you had the original thing, it would all be consistent, but you don't. You guys have corrupted your scriptures, and so they need to be corrected by Muhammad. But how you are going to make Miriam and Mary the same figure does not appear to me. How you're going to correct that by the Quran seems an insuperable difficulty. So you see how they resolve the tension and how they try to make Muhammad right about these things. They do it by denying the doctrine of the providential preservation of the scriptures. If you had them in purity, you'd see how it all makes sense together, but you don't. Well, to dispel this darkness, how do we address this? First of all, it would be very helpful for us to clear the ground of this false prophet. I'm not going to do a lot with it. If you want to exercise yourself in this discipline, go home and read Deuteronomy chapters 13 and 18. How to identify and deal with a false prophet. How do you identify one? If he's encouraging you to worship a different god, no matter what else he does, you know him to be false. Mark 1 against him. Allah and Jehovah are not the same God, no matter what he might say about it. If the prophet speaks things that are not true in the name of the Lord, then he's to be identified as false. The Lord has not spoken to him to promulgate these errors. As a matter of fact, it was a capital offense. Brethren, this is not hard. As I was looking at some of this, I felt very much like dealing with the Mormons, where it's amazing that people make these mistakes. Miriam and Mary will never be the same figure, ever. They can't be. There's 1,500 years separating them. That's a long time. These things cannot be reconciled. So far from being the ultimate prophet, he is a false prophet. And I wonder if he's just an out-and-out charlatan inventing a religion to unify the Saracens so that he could reclaim his political power. But notwithstanding what Muslims say, the Bible asserts its own purity and freedom from corruption as the word of God. Now, let me just read to you a couple of texts. You'll know them very well. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Isaiah 48. Interestingly enough, no evidence of alternative readings or corruption anywhere in the world. Isaiah 48 always reads like that. It reads like that in the Hebrew and in all of the ancient translations. The word of God abides forever and will abide forever. Peter repeats this more than 700 years after Isaiah. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And here, Peter becomes even more helpful in his interpretive comment. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. So he says, I don't want you to think that when I say the word of the Lord abides forever, I don't mean his hidden decrees. I mean the gospel as it has been preached to you. That same old gospel from the Garden of Eden to this present one. The gospel that has been preached to the people of God will abide forever. Well, maybe the gospel could abide if there were greater or lesser mistakes still remaining. The words of Jesus, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. This comes from our great prophet, the one that's acknowledged as the purest. There's no textual variation, no evidence of corruption, no difficulty here. You see, this is one of the things. It's easier to say to confuse people, well, the text was just corrupted. Okay, so you've made your assertion, so how are you going to substantiate this now? Can you find some text, some translation somewhere that read something different somewhere at some time? Interestingly enough, with these texts, there's not even any variance that would change the significance of these. So God says that his word abides forever, and that we've had it, and that it will continue to abide forever. Muhammad and his followers said that these texts have been corrupted. And really not so much Muhammad, mostly the later followers trying to work out the inconsistency in all of these things. So we have a pure scripture that's been kept pure and entire in all ages. If you get real interested in that subject, I mean, that takes many hours of more discussion, but I just am hitting the highlights here. Also, in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the writing of the apostles, we have the completion of revelation in Christ and in the closing of the canon. In other words, after the apostle, no one like Muhammad was to be expected. The Christians weren't looking for another prophet to conclude Revelation. Revelation had already been concluded in our Jesus. Turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. We do call Christ our great prophet, our prophet par excellence. But we mean something quite different than when the Muslims say that Christ was a prophet, the purest prophet, and so on. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, and so on. Just a quick word about the rhetoric of the epistle to the Hebrews. Basically, what Paul does here is he goes through a series of contrasts. The next contrast is going to be Christ is greater than the angels. After that, Christ greater than Moses. Christ greater than Melchizedek, and so on. Okay, so he's presenting Christ as the fulfillment, as it were, and infinitely exalted above all of these things. There's an implied contrast here. Christ, who at sundry times and in divers, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Let me ask you a question. Is that better or worse, or perhaps the same? It's better. It's more than what was done at sundry times and in diverse manners. Because the Son, through whom God has spoken, is the express image of his person and the brightness of his glory. There is no revelation that can transcend that. This is one of the reasons why Christians have said that Christ is the apex of revelation. After his coming, his person and his work, he is the Word of God. The apostles were inspired to bear testimony to that. And then after that, there's nothing left to say until he comes again and we see him as he is. But he is the brightness of the revelation of God. All of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are portrayed as being hidden in him. Colossians. And you remember Paul's argument in Colossians. Again, this is the word that is preached to you. All of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge in Christ Jesus are now being preached to you through the apostles. After that, there's nothing left to say. Let me ask you a question. Can revelation become any clearer than the express image of his person and the brightness of his glory? This is one of the reasons why Jude, as he's writing toward the end of the canon, can say, contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to you. Not it's going to continue to be delivered to you for some time, but with Christ and the apostolic preaching, you have the faith delivered to you. You have it. There's nothing left to wait for. To go back to the old prophets, and Muhammad would be an old prophet if he was a true one, is to go backwards in redemptive history to sundry times and in diverse manners. To go from the light of the sun back to the moon, as it were. Once you have the sun, there is no brighter light in the sky. You've got all of the light. You've got all of it. Anything else would just be a poor reflection. So no further prophet is to be expected, especially not one who says things that are clearly false, who denies Christ and teaches a different God altogether. This is darkness and not light. And remember what the scriptures are revealing in Revelation 9:2. This is darkness. This is not light. Protestations to the contrary notwithstanding. So this is really just a cursory defense of our principium of theological knowledge, which is a scripture, as over against theirs, the Quran. It was nothing other than the belching of a smoking furnace, a corrupted teaching. And then the difference in the principium of being. Muhammad, in his background, actually had Arabian pagan polytheism, their moon god Allah. He knew Judaism and he knew Christianity. Remember, Arabia was a trading center, and so he came into contact with all of these things. As I've already mentioned, he had profound misunderstandings about the God of the Bible, the Trinity, the eternal generation of the Son. He denied all of these things. They didn't make sense to him. Well, of course they didn't. He had no idea what they were. He was denying he knew not what. It had never been presented to him with any sort of accuracy. Or if it had been, then he simply erected a straw man in the place of the true. The God of the Bible is a trinity, one with respect to essence and three with respect to persons. This is what the Bible teaches. Allah is a monad. Not a trinity, a monad, single. There's no plurality or diversity at all in the Godhead. But if we were to use Revelation to pull back the veil, Allah is none other than the devil, and Islam is his hellish religion. But again, to dispel this darkness, we have an uncorrupted scripture teaching us that the Father is God, and that the Son is God, eternal, the Son by eternal generation, by the Father. You can go to all the famous texts, John chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1. The Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit is God. And yet there is one God, Deuteronomy 6, there's one God, but Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. Remember the law of non-contradiction? A thing can't be itself and not itself at the same time and in the same relationship. He can't be one and three at the same time and in the same relationship. The temporal category doesn't apply to God, so we can set that to the side and say the scripture teaches that he's one in one respect and three in a different respect. And it does seem that he's one with respect to essence or nature, In other words, the attributes of the essence apply to each one of the three people equally, each one of the three persons, and then you've got the three persons, three with respect to persons. This is actually just the language of the Bible. We don't understand it very well, but when Hebrews 1:3 says he's the express image of his person, or the person of the Father, that became the language of Christian theology. So, with respect to infinity, omnipresence, all the attributes, they are one. But the Father is not the Son, the Son is not the Father, and the Spirit is neither of those two. The Father begets the Son, the Father is neither begotten nor proceeds. These are the personal interrelationships, and just in the biblical language. I remember Robert Shaw, I think he said it so well in his commentary when he said, when it comes to the personal properties of the Son being begotten and the Spirit proceeding from the Father and Son, this is simply the Bible language. It veils a great mystery. It's hard to say exactly what those things mean. And we simply leave off at this point as having gone as far as we can. But there's no contradiction, nothing absurd. More than what you can understand. That's not surprising. We are talking about God after all. But nothing absurd, no violation of the law of non-contradiction. God is one with respect to essence, and three with respect to persons. Allah is a monad. These things can't both be true. They cannot both be true. I thought it was so interesting this morning that the text that the Lord set before us, Jeremiah 36, as clear an example of the providential preservation of the Scriptures as you will find in the Scriptures anywhere. Wicked men will cut it up and burn it. What does the Most High God do? Dictates it again. Jeremiah dictates it again. Write the very words of the previous scroll, and then adds more words concerning the cursing of the wicked king and so on. And then how did we conclude with 1 John chapter 5? And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols, including Allah, who is neither the Father nor the Son, but a satanic power. So again, don't be deceived by the rhetoric. If you go all the way down to the foundation, if you go down to the foundation of the foundation, how do we know what we know? The Scriptures or the Quran, it can't be both. They are mutually exclusive and they don't agree with one another. If you go down to the very bottom of being, the triune God or Allah, but it cannot be both. And we have in the Scriptures that one thing is true, having disregarded Allah as a false prophet. Turn with me in your Psalters to Psalm 33, verses 6 through 11 to the tune Praetorius. We sing the glory of the Trinity and the work of creation. And the Trinity is not just a New Testament doctrine. The heavens by the word of God. The word of God, John chapter 1, did their beginning take. And by the breathing or spirit of his mouth, Spirit of God hovered over the waters, he all their hosts did make. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all in Psalm 33:6. Let us sing to the glory of the one true God, the triune God of the Scriptures. Please rise.